I want to invite you to join a choir. Now, this isn't any ordinary choir. Some of you, as soon as I've said that I want to invite you to join a choir, have been horrified because you don't like singing or you don't think you're any good at singing. And so the idea of joining a choir is quite frankly terrifying. But others of you love singing and would love to join a choir and love to be able to do that now, even though you can't. Well, this isn't any ordinary choir. This is the choir of God's people. Of God's people, all of us, gathered together, as it were, and singing God's praises. Now, the reason why I'm inviting you to join this choir is because we're starting a new sermon series. We're starting a new series looking at some psalms. We're going to look at Psalms 73 to 83. This is 11 psalms, all of them with the title of Asaph. That's what it says at the beginning of each of those psalms. Now, who was Asaph? Asaph was the leader of the choir of the temple. King David, when he had made plans to set up the temple, set aside Asaph to be one of the choir masters. And as you go through the Old Testament from then on, you see that Asaph leads the choir and then his descendants lead the choir at the temple. And so it was Asaph's job to gather together the choir and to get them singing God's praises. Now, another thing that you need to know about Psalm 73 to 83 is that they're in Book 3 of the Psalms. Now, you may not have realised this, but the Psalms, all 150 of them, are split into books. And Book 3 is about, well, it has the smell of the exile. That's what Christopher Ashe says about it in his book about the Psalms. It has the smell of the exile. So some of them may have been written during the time of the exile being the time when Israel was no longer in the land. They'd been captured by another nation and taken to live elsewhere. And therefore, it's a time of national crisis. And some of the Psalms would have been written during that time, and some of them were just really relevant for being in exile. And so Book 3 has that smell of exile about it. They're all relevant for a national crisis. And so Asaph or his descendants, and that's maybe what it means by saying of Asaph. It could be written by him, but it could be written by his descendants. These Psalms of Asaph, Psalm 73 to 83, and the rest of Book 3 are all about, well, exile and have that smell about them. But we have a bit of a problem here. Because, well, we're not going to sing in the temple and we're not Old Testament believers. We're New Testament believers and a lot has happened since then. And therefore, I want you to see this difference about our choir. And Christopher Ashe, again, in his book on Psalms, gives this sort of picture, and I think it's a really helpful one. I want you to think there's the temple choir and Asaph was going to be at the front leading the temple choir. But actually for us, Asaph moves to one side. He's not our choir master. And instead, Jesus comes to the front and he leads our choir. We're going to sing the same words from the Psalms as that Old Testament choir. We'll sing the same words, but we've got a different choir master. We've got Jesus. And as he is in front of us, it's not just him, it's also all that he's done for us and all that he is. All of that we see in front of us as we sing these words of these psalms. And so, yes, we're in a national crisis as well. It's not the same crisis that they had back then, but we're in a national crisis and these psalms are really helpful, really relevant for us. But we need to see Jesus as our choir master. And as we sing these words with him in front of us, actually these words have even more meaning for us because all these psalms find their fulfillment in Jesus. And we're going to see that as we go through them. So let's, as it were, gather as a choir with Jesus as our choir master. And let's hear the first of these psalms, Psalm 73. Robin's going to read it for us.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man, they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please keep the passage open in front of you. It's Psalm 73. So the choir are gathered, and our choir master Jesus is ready to lead us, and we start to sing, and we sing verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's a wonderful start, and it's kind of a heading for the psalm to say, actually, this is true. God is good, and it's a wonderful thing to sing to start off with. But actually, very quickly, the psalm takes a slightly odd twist. The psalm is split into two parts. You've got verses 1 to 16, and then you've got verses 17 to the end. And each half is a different way to look at the world. The first half, verses 1 to 16, is about looking at the world with envious eyes. There are some eye conditions that are really serious, aren't there? If you've been to the optician, you'll have had that test where they do the puff of air into your eye and it gives you a bit of a shock. But the idea of it is just to test the pressure in the eyeball, and it's to see whether you've got glaucoma, which they want to test for because it's a serious condition. But it's not as serious as this one. This condition is envious eyes. And if we look at the world with envious eyes, we are going to be in big trouble. And what we see is that the psalmist in writing this is saying, when you look at the world with envious eyes, it changes the way you see the wicked, the way you see yourself, and the way you see God. Let's see that in the first half of the psalm. This is all about seeing at the world with envious eyes. And the first thing he looks at is the wicked. He says, verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, the psalmist is saying, I looked at the world, and what I saw when I looked at it was the wicked. And you know what? They seem to do brilliantly well. In fact, and this is poetry, but he's saying they seem to be doing superhumanly well. He says, verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. You see, as he looks at the world, he sees there are evil people out there, people who don't follow Jesus, people who are doing evil things, and they look fantastic. They have chiseled bodies with amazing muscles. They do their Joe Wicks workouts every day, and they look fantastic. They seem never to get ill. Verse 5, they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. They just don't seem to get ill. They don't seem to get a cold like the rest of us. They don't seem to get serious illnesses. They just seem to do fantastically well. And furthermore, as you go through, you see, they seem to be able to do whatever they want. Whatever evil they want to do, they seem to be able to do, and they get away with it. So, verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They seem to be able to say and do whatever they want, and they seem to be able to get away with it. They even, and I love that verse, verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. What does that mean? Well, laying claim to heaven is to be above your position, really, isn't it? It's to claim to be like God, to be in God's position, God's status, to have God's powers even. And you might think, well, I'm not sure that I know anyone who would claim that. But actually, it's a fairly common thing that we see around us. After all, have you noticed in these times of coronavirus, how often politicians will make claims like, we will beat this. Well, what power is it that they're claiming to have? Can they really have the power to beat this virus? Well, I hope that we do get through it, of course. And I'm sure that the work that people are doing, the really hard work, will be effective. But actually, isn't that laying claim to heaven? We can't know that we can beat this. Wouldn't it be better to be humble before God and ask him to help us? And they take possession of the earth. Actually, again, this is a fairly common thing for us to try to do. Have you noticed when it comes to sort of debates about environmental issues, how many times people will say, this is our planet. It's our planet. Well, that's claiming that this is ours. It belongs to us. But we didn't make the earth. Does it belong to us? Well, the psalmist is saying, as he looks around, he sees the wicked. They seem to lay claim to heaven and they seem to take possession of the earth. And people love it. Verse 10, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, people lap it up. They love the fact that they're making these claims. And what do they say about God? Verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? You see, what they're saying is, if there is a God out there, does he really know what we're doing? Does he really care? Actually, I think generally today, people are less likely even to acknowledge that God exists. And so verse 12, this is the conclusion about the wicked. As you look at the world with envious eyes, this is what the psalmist says. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. They just seem to get away with it, and their wealth increases. Well, that's the wicked. But then he says, actually, looking with envious eyes also changes the way I look at myself. Verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. He's saying, I go from looking at the wicked to looking at myself. And you know what I see? I see that life is really tough for me. He's saying, I've tried to be good. I've tried to obey God's laws. I've tried to have a pure heart. I've gone to church every Sunday, maybe, or I've prayed every day. I've read my Bible. And you know what? Life is still really tough. He says, I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. I look at the world out there, I look at the wicked, they seem to get away with it, but I look at my life and I see it's just difficult. And what does he say about God? Well, interestingly, in the first half of the psalm, he doesn't say much about God. But do you notice in verse 14, he says, I've been punished every morning? See, actually, what he's really saying underneath that is, the reason why I'm suffering so much is because God is punishing me. Now, this is the danger of looking at the world with envy. It is that we think about God, that God isn't actually good, that God isn't actually loving. That's the danger, isn't it? And so he says, well, he says, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. It's like the psalmist is putting a little insert in there to say, I do know that this way of thinking is wrong. But then he says, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It just weighed me down. I tried to understand it. I tried to understand why the world is the way it is, why the wicked get away with it, why I'm struggling, why is God punishing me? And you know what? It was just oppressive to me. Now, we learn from this something really important, that we can bring our emotions to God. In fact, we need to. We can bring our doubts to God. We can bring our feeling of this just isn't fair to God, because that's what the psalmist is doing. The choir, as they're singing this, might be thinking, this is a bit of an odd start to a psalm. There's an odd start to a song. They may be looking at the choir master with a slightly quizzical look here. This psalm is about being envious. But actually, we can do this, can't we? And it's being realistic and coming to God and saying, God, this is how I'm feeling. This is how it is at the moment. And actually, we find this too, don't we? We can look at the world with envy. I think we can all struggle with this, maybe particularly at the moment. We can all be envious of others. Those who are single, those who are on their own, may be really struggling with loneliness. And it's a genuine problem. But actually, we can get envious then and look at other people and go, you know what? I think they've got it easier than me. And sometimes in families where people are crammed on top of each other, there can be an envy of those who are on their own a bit and thinking, you know what, I'd quite like a bit of peace and quiet. We can all be envious of others. And the danger, the real danger is that we can then get to a point where our feet start to slip, that we start to lose our grip on our trust in God, because we start to think, God, I'm not sure you're good. And I'm not sure you love me. In fact, I think maybe you're punishing me. And then we can get to a point where we think, maybe I'm going to give up on God. That's what it means to say in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. God, I've almost given up on you. Maybe you feel that right now. Maybe you're feeling that envy. Maybe you're feeling God is punishing you. Maybe you're feeling God doesn't care. Well, this is where we need to get into the second half of the psalm. Now, in the second half of the psalm, the psalmist's vision is corrected. It's described in verse 17. It says, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God." You see, what transforms his vision is worship of God. Now, for them back then, that would have literally meant coming into the temple, into the sanctuary, into the building to worship God with God's people. Now, you might think, well, we can't have that experience because we don't have the temple. But of course, don't forget, in the New Testament, we're told that the Old Testament temple was a shadow. The reality is the heavenly temple that we can enter into through Jesus. You see, the Old Testament temple represented God's presence with his people. And so there were sacrifices and there were priests, and you needed all that in order to be able to come into God's presence. But the reality was the heavenly temple. And we have a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus is also our priest. And therefore, we can enter into the reality, into God's presence, through Jesus. And therefore, the experience that the psalmist had, we can have to an even greater level, because we know the reality that the temple was pointing to. We have the greater sacrifice and the greater priest. So we can come into God's temple and into God's presence and have our vision corrected. And what the psalmist says is by coming into the sanctuary of God, his vision of those same three things was changed. His vision of the wicked and of himself and of God. And so we see those three things. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He says, the wicked, well, remember their final destiny. He says, actually, God, you've placed them on a slippery slope. Remember back to the beginning of the psalm? The psalmist said he felt like his foot was slipping. Well, actually, he says, the wicked, though they looked so strong and healthy and they looked like they had no worries, they're on slippery ground. And he says, they'll be like a dream when you wake up. I don't know about you, I've had more vivid dreams over the last few weeks since the lockdown. And sometimes those dreams, they seem so real, and it can take a while for them to sort of disappear and for you to get through it. The fact that they're not real. And sometimes you need someone to remind you to say, you know what, it was just a dream. So it will be, frighteningly, with the wicked, who seem to be prospering now. But actually, God, when God arises, it says, when God brings about judgment, it'll be like waking from a dream. And actually, the New Testament reassures us on this and says, yes, this really will happen. And the person who's going to judge everyone, well, we know who that person is, because in Acts chapter 17, it tells us, chapter 17, verse 31, for he, that is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So that's saying God has said there is going to be someone who's going to judge everyone. And that person is the person God has raised from the dead. In other words, Jesus, who on that first Easter Sunday was raised from the dead. He's going to be the judge. And what we've seen in the book of Revelation is he will come back. And he will judge all people. Now that's scary, and it's a warning, isn't it? Particularly if we're not yet Christians. If you're not yet a Christian, that actually we all need Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, for our wrongdoing, in order to be okay on Judgment Day. Because we've all got wickedness inside us that needs to be dealt with. But it's also really helpful for us as Christians. If you're a Christian, don't envy the wicked. Don't envy those who seem to have everything. We've had the privilege as a family of being able to have some holidays in Spain over the last few years. And we've been to a little bit in Marbella, where there's a harbour, where there are all kinds of luxurious yachts. And there are cars that go round the streets. In fact, it seems like they just do circuits of these amazing cars. And it seems like it's hard not to get envious of the people who have those yachts and those cars. And this is saying, don't envy those people. Judgment Day is coming. It's like they've got sandcastles. Don't be envious of a sandcastle. The tide is going to come in. It's going to take it away. Don't envy them. Judgment is coming. And so this helps us to see the wicked and see those who aren't yet Christians and to be warned about that as well. But it also helps us to understand ourselves. He says, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's saying, you know what? I realize my view of the wicked, my view of myself, when I was being a brute beast, I was being a donkey, I was being thoughtless. And now I see that. And actually, we need to do that actually quite often with God. It's good to pour out our hearts to God and say, this is what I'm thinking, this is how I'm feeling about the world. But sometimes, quite often, we've got to come to God and repent and say, I'm sorry, I realize I was being stupid. I was being foolish. And you know what? That's true when we see our own sufferings sometimes as well. And when we think that we're being punished. Because what we need to do is remember who our choir master is. It's Jesus. And he's conducting the choir, well, with nail marks in his hands and with a spear mark in his side. He's the one who suffered. And we look at our suffering and we think, I'm being punished by God. But he really was punished by God for us, for our sin. And because he was punished for us, for our wrongdoing, if we're a Christian, that means that our sufferings cannot be God punishing us because he was punished in our place. They may be discipline from a loving Heavenly Father, but our sufferings are definitely not punishment. And so we need to come to God and say, sorry, I realize I've been a brute beast before you. So it transforms the way you view the wicked, how you view yourself, but most importantly, the way that you view God. And we come to this in verse 23. The psalmist says, yet I am always with you. Now that is a wonderful realization. Do you notice in the first half of the psalm, God is hardly mentioned. The psalmist doesn't actually really talk to God very much. And yet, in the second half of the psalm, he suddenly says, you know what, in worshiping you, I realize you're with me. And that's by far the most important thing. To go back to the dream analogy, you know, when a child is having a nightmare and they wake up and they're terrified and they call for their mum and dad, they say, mummy, daddy, and the mum or dad comes into the room and they grab hold of them and they say, don't leave me. And the psalmist is saying, God, I've realized I'm always with you. You're always with me. And that is by far and away the most important thing that there is. Because you guide me, verse 24. Well, verse 23, you take me by my right hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. In other words, with your word, I'm guided. And at second half of verse 24, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. You take me through this life, even through the trials and the struggles and the difficulties, you're guiding me through, and you're going to see me safely to glory. And that is by far the most important thing. We've heard over this last week that sadly Beatrice Clayton, who was a member of our church family, has died. And she had a strong faith. And you know, that's the most important thing. Because Jesus has taken her to be with him in glory. And that's just such a wonderful reality, isn't it? We need to hear that. We need to remember that. God's presence with us is for now, but it's forever. To be with him forever. And then we come to the zenith, the most wonderful bit of this psalm. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now that is quite a statement, isn't it? That's saying, if you could take all of the best things of this earth, and you could stack them all up, all the wealth of this earth, all the pleasures, all the luxuries, all those yachts and all those wonderful cars in Marbella, if you could take all of it, and you could pile it all up, I mean, you'd have a weird pile, but if you could pile it all up, and on the other side, you could say, and then there's God. And you say, which would you go for? And the psalmist says, well, that's dead easy. I go with God. He's worth more than all of those things put together. He's more precious, more valuable, more wonderful than all of it. And actually, that's what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian is to say, I see that God is the treasure of greatest value. He's the thing I long for more than anything else. Paul in Philippians said something like this about Jesus. He says, verse 8 of chapter 3, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He's saying, you know what? Jesus is the thing of greatest value, the thing that I would gladly lose everything to have. You see, we need to realize there's a difference between worshiping Jesus and coming to Jesus just for what he can give me. Oh, we need Jesus to give us things. But if we only come to Jesus for what he can give us, we're not actually worshiping him. You see, people sometimes do this. They'll come to Jesus and say, actually, Jesus, what I really want is health. What I really want is happiness. What I really want is success. And as long as they have those things, they're happy with Jesus and will follow him. But actually, when they lose those things, they start to slip. And at the beginning of the psalm, that's what was going on. That the psalmist was saying, well, actually, what am I getting out of following Jesus, following God? What am I getting? I just seem to be getting trouble and problems. And actually, the psalmist then realized, you know what? The most important thing is to have God himself. And even if I don't have all those other things, I've still got the most valuable thing. You see, there's a difference between using God, using Jesus, and worshipping him for who he is. And then the psalmist sums it up, verse 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. You see, he sums it up and says, you know what? I realize what's going to happen to the wicked, and I realize what I've got, that I've got God, and that is the best thing for me. See, what's the difference between the first half and the second half of the psalm? It's not that his situation changed. He was still struggling. He was still suffering. And the wicked were still in luxury. But he'd been transformed by worshipping God. He'd been transformed by coming into God's presence. Well, how about you? Will you join the choir? Will you join the choir with Jesus as our choir master? Will you be transformed by worshipping him and by coming into God's presence? Will your vision be changed and transformed? You see, you might want to come away from this sermon saying, well, what do I got to do now? Well, actually, the thing that we've got to do is keep coming into God's presence and keep having our vision changed by worshipping him.